I love that song as we sing about the greatness of what God has done for us. We live in a generation that is similar in many ways to generations that have come before us. And so as we study a subject like being in the world but not of the world, or surviving a cultural crisis, there's much in God's word that can help us. Now, every generation deals with their own issues, deals with their own sin, and so we need to also be very specific sometimes in how we address things that are impacting us as a culture. One of those things that is impacting us seemingly more than other cultures, although I would argue perhaps, especially as we understand the Bible addressing this repeatedly, this is not a new problem, and that is the problem of selfishness, being me-centered, thinking that the entire universe revolves around me and what I think and how I feel and I. Greek mythology had a story of a good-looking young man who was one of those people in their culture that everyone else thought was attractive as well. And one day, as he was functioning in everyday life normally, leaned over to get a drink of water. Have you heard of this man? Saw his reflection in the water and couldn't leave the place because of his own beauty. Captivated by his beauty, he stayed there and in fact died there, eventually became a flower, the Narcissus flower, left to bloom on the water's edge. I wonder how many of us in this selfie generation, in the splitting of cultures, races, and generations, also struggle with seeing life through our own eyes rather than the filter of the Word of God and the glory of our salvation. I was wondering, as I discussed this with Lori, how do I help us understand, this is for each of us personally. I had a list of narcissism, kind of marks of narcissism, and then I thought if I read those to you and we walked through them, grandiose of self-importance, preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited success, believe that you're special or unique and different than everyone else and better than, need constant admiration, sense of entitlement, and I could go on, exploit others, don't respect boundaries, think that you matter and how you live is the most important in terms of your own self-pleasure, self-pursuit. You can only find happiness in doing what you want. And we could go on and on with this list, but my fear would be that we would hear it for someone else and not ourselves. And I think if you breathe, self-centeredness is something you struggle with. Some of us more than others. But is it any wonder that Jesus in Luke 9:23, when he's outlining what it means to be his disciple, would say these words, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be a Christian, he must," remember the first words? "He must deny himself." What does that mean? It means we understand that we're not the most important person in the universe. In fact, when we know Jesus, when we fix our eyes on him, the glory of God, the good of others, and then our own needs are how we function in a way that's healthy and glorifying to him. We take up our cross daily. That means willing to suffer, willing to lay aside our own rights, our own entitlement for the good of others, and the glory of our King, and follow him, obey him, or Paul, self-identity, it's so powerful. He uses the word I. It's not that we shouldn't use the word I, but when Paul uses it, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." We call this a crucified life, the identity with Jesus that's so strong that everything is wrapped up into him. And so all of us struggle with self-centeredness, and we live in a culture that I think has made this the focus. My happiness, as long as I don't hurt your happiness, my happiness is the most important thing in the entire universe. In fact, your job, I wouldn't directly declare this, but it's how I feel, is to make me happy. And sometimes you do okay, and sometimes you don't, and how I treat you will be based on how you're treating me. I'm entitled. I'm in a competition. I'm better than you and I know it, but how come you don't know it? I need to display that to you. It comes from incredible insecurity, self-hatred, but it shows in this incredible selfishness. Our society is rampant with this. I believe it began in a damaging way, although again, it's been around in terms of this issue for the time of creation and Eve and the fall on, but it began with a whole self-esteem movement. You have value. You matter. You're okay. We'll come back to this as we close because it's so important we understand that those things are true in Christ and as those who are made in the image of God, but they're not true in terms of what we produce. They're not true if we understand ourselves in terms of being those who are fallen, those who are broken, those who struggle with sin. And so these people were told repeatedly how much they mattered. They realized they didn't, and it created this incredible void and passion to somehow prove that they were better than others or mattered more than others, and the self-focus became intensified and now I think overwhelms our culture. And as those who want to be in the world but not of the world, we need to be aware of this and also how to fight it in our own lives, in our own church, and in our community. We need to learn how to fight self-centeredness. We could call it the Absalom factor. I'm more important than others. Here's how the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul in 2 Timothy, describes our culture. This is 2 Timothy 3, 2-8. For people will be lovers of themselves. I mean, we just stop there. I mean, this whole thing is defining what it looks like to be in the end times. And it's so strong. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this defines North America. This defines the world we live in. And sadly, sometimes it even defines those in the church. So how do we respond to this? I think the understanding always is an experience of the grace of God, a grasp of how amazing it is to be His. Notice these people were like Jannes and Jambres, opposed to Moses. We think Jannes and Jambres were sorcerers in Egypt's employ. Remember when Moses came in and all those miracles occurred, and sometimes the sorcerers could repeat them, sometimes they couldn't, but there's this selfishness that they overflowed, and the Talmud explains this. This is not the Bible affirming the Talmud as what is authoritative, but rather using the story to drive it home. They have this appearance of godliness. They deny its power. What does that mean? Its power to identify us with God, to make us like He wants us to be. They're saying they're Christians, but they're living for self. There's always people like Jannes and Jambres or Absalom or all of us. Self-love invades the religious, and it's rampant in our culture and sadly even in the church. So how do we fight this? Chandler says this: narcissism is this unbelievably destructive force. Narcissism, now I'm defining, as self-love, self-focus. I know there's a whole personality disorder. I'm not addressing that at this point. I'm addressing this selfishness. Narcissism is this unbelievably destructive force. Yet the majority of us are buying into the lie that by being self-created, by being self-seeking, that's our only shot at joy, at depth, at wholeness, at freedom, despite the fact that our lives are a screaming testimony to the untruth of that. If you're selfish, you'll be happy. And yet the selfish are the unhappiest. If you choose what you want over what others want and what God wants, the most important, what God wants, if you choose selfishly, not as a servant and not as a servant of God, only then can you be happy. And yet the answer to that choice is always despair and unhappiness. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you open them with me to a story in the Bible where we see someone who is arrogant and self-centered, someone who is broken and sinful, aware of their own sin, and the Savior. And what we want to do is walk through this passage. Again, I had some of you saying, I want to understand how this passage deals with the subject you're trying to get at. And I think it richly does because of the story that Jesus tells. It's going to drive us into the understanding of how we personally can fight this and how we as a church can fight this self-centered area of being in the world. The world is self-centered, but not of the world. We want to be God-centered or focused on Jesus or choosing obedience and servanthood. Luke chapter 7, I want to pick up the story in verse 56. Now verse 56 is one of those places where, 36, you're looking for 56. I have not added that in. Now you're going, no, okay, self-centeredness. This is Rob's scripture, so we'll read. 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Very nice of him. Isn't Jesus lucky? And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, often in this time, people would gather around where this was taking place, the dinner, and they would listen into the conversation. And so that wasn't unusual. What was unusual is someone who was this wicked, and we'll talk a little bit more about her, known for being this wicked, that she would be there. So some of the riffraff would come, but not the lowest of the riffraff, of which she was a part of, at least in the Pharisee's mind. She brings this alabaster ointment. We'll talk about that later as well. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is very culturally unfriendly. In fact, embarrassing for her. But she's willing to do it because she is all in for Jesus and totally selfless. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he asked himself, or said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, I love this, if you were a prophet, he's thinking, Jesus knows his very thoughts, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, this is where I want you to see a comparison. We're actually going to slow down and show this comparison. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That's just normal courtesy in this culture. No water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, now, this is the comparison of Jesus' response to the arrogant sinner versus the humble sinner. It's not that one's debt was more and the other's was less. It was one recognized the debt and responded to that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And when those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? By the way, this was only God who can forgive sins. They're seeing Jesus' claim to deity. Who is this? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an incredible story of self-love, of selfless response to forgiveness, and of a Savior who wants us to hear the message so that we fall on our knees in weeping, we let down our hair, and we, with our tears and our greatest treasure, wipe his feet. Let's look at the comparison that this text gives us. We notice first what I've called a self-indulged narcissist. If you don't like the word narcissist because you have something in your mind about what that means, just say a self-indulged, self-centered person or something like that. It's total self-absorption. Jesus, you get to come to me. You get to come to my house. And when Jesus, now remember, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Jesus is the one who can forgive sins. Jesus, I want you to come to my house. And aren't you blessed that you get to? All common courtesies aside, you should just feel lucky to be in my home, Jesus. What a dummy. And yet how many of us negotiate sometimes with God. Oh, Jesus, you should be blessed to have me. Jesus, I gave my heart to you, so now you owe me. Make my life better. Make my life easy. Jesus, I welcome you to my table, and here's my food, and aren't you lucky that I'm giving you what I choose to give you? And he's missing so much. He's so focused on his own importance, so focused on who he is as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the law, as one of the great religious, that he forgets to do what is normal even in this culture, and how much more when you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at your table. Self-centeredness blinds us. He doesn't wash Jesus' feet. He does not kiss him. He does not greet him with a greeting of brotherhood and welcome. The normal things he misses. And so he misses serving Jesus because he is so self-absorbed. What an opportunity that is missed. And for us, is this not the same? When we are self-centered, when we are eating and drinking and ignoring the presence of our Savior, so concerned about our own comfort, our own selves, our own pleasure, our own joy, our own will, our own pursuit of happiness that we miss Jesus. Now, this guy doesn't only miss Jesus, he looks around him and he notices that Jesus is being served by someone who doesn't deserve it. Amen? And she's wicked. Here's this woman at his feet, and he disdains her. By the way, selfishness always shows, not only in trying to choose what you want ahead of what God wants and ahead of others, not only ignoring the good of others around you, but selfishness also shows in a disdain towards others. I matter. You don't. I'm righteous. You're not. How couldn't you notice how amazing I am? And how could you be so crazy and stupid, right? I thought you were a prophet. You're not a prophet. You don't even know who this is. She's a wicked sinner, probably a prostitute. Certainly known in the community as someone you don't want touching you. She's gross. She's disgusting. Look at me. I invite you into my home. Look at what follows you. Yuck. Jesus, you're colored by her. Notice, he doesn't accuse Jesus of immorality because he knows Jesus' purity, Jesus' reputation. He was a friend of sinners, but even in that, he held on to his holiness. But he notices this gross woman who comes in, and he's thinking, and he thinks rightly, how could someone like me associate with someone like her? Selfishness always shows. Not only in a rejection of normal servanthood to God, but also in a rejection and a disdain of others around us. If you don't meet what I think are my standards, my engagement with you will be limited to what I feel is right and what I feel is wrong, and you're under me. I matter more than you. I have more value. I don't need to do that. That's other people's jobs. By the way, this also shows in thinking that I matter more than others, and so I should be experiencing your love, your response to me, disdaining those who don't meet my standards. And Jesus responds to this. Now, we're going to see this a little more richly when we get into his response, but his response is so beautiful. Now, when a Pharisee had invited him and he saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him. She is a sinner. What's the insinuation there? I'm not. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, well, say it, teacher. You who think you're a prophet, you who think you want to speak into my life, I'm a teacher in the people of Israel. I know who this woman is, and you think that you matter, and she's nothing. She's less than nothing. This man knew God's word well. better than probably everyone here. Most of these guys had the Old Testament memorized and studied and passionately pursued. He knew God's word well, but he missed out on the tenderness of God and the selflessness of his followers. Notice secondly, not only this harsh, condemning, self-centered man, no self-denial, no common service to Jesus or others. Notice the sinner. That's what we'll entitle her, although it's interesting in this passage. She becomes the one that's forgiven, the one that's actually had her sins removed. She becomes the sinless one through Jesus. The sinner is beautiful in her response to Jesus. And behold, a woman of the city was a sinner. That's her identity. Notice she'll be forgiven. She's going to be the forgiven one later in terms of this identity. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, alabaster, that's a special container for your most treasured possessions. Came out of Egypt. You'd buy this. You'd bring it with you. And it was something that was super special. And you put your most valuable things in it. And for her, it's this ointment, this perfume, this thing that makes Jesus smell, or makes her smell the value of what she treasured. And she brings it, and as a sinner, she responds in an incredible way. Now remember, she was welcome there to sit on the outside, although as a sinner, perhaps not so much, but she loosens her hair. She gets on her knees, and she starts to kiss his feet. The Greek text actually reads, and behold, it's this shout out, this shock. Here's this woman doing this shocking thing in devotion to the Savior. By the way, often selfless devotion to the Savior is shocking to those who are struggling with self-centered religion. And so she's selfless. She responds. She's willing to put her pride and her treasures and her entire being on the line as she lets down her hair, weeps, and washes Jesus' feet, which, by the way, would not have been clean because Simon missed out on common courtesy. They would have been disgusting and dirty and smelly. What a privilege to wash the Savior's feet. With her treasure, she lays aside all shame. I love C.S. Lewis. I've said this to you before, but humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. She's lost all. I mean, she doesn't even care who's there. She doesn't care what they see. Jesus is here. Jesus has dirty feet. Jesus. And she begins kissing his feet. In the Greek, this intense word, it's repeated. It's just, she's on her knees. Her hair is down. Her tears are flowing. Her perfume is out. Her greatest treasure. And she's weeping and wiping and weeping and wiping and worshiping. And this is so radically God-centered and so countercultural. But she has an audience of one. And she spends time worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What Simon misses, the sinner receives. Thirdly, I want us to notice a Savior. Jesus' response is both tender and firm. Tenderness towards the sinner, firmness towards the selfish person, Simon. If Jesus was selfish, he would have ignored this woman or shooed her away, treated her with disdain like everyone else. Jesus not only knew about her, but knew every detail about her. Just like he knew the thoughts of the condemning Pharisee, he would have known the sins of the gross prostitute woman before him. But he sees a precious child, and he elevates the sinner who has loved him and puts the selfish in his place. Jesus points out the obvious to Simon. Simon, notice this comparison. It's the I, or you did and she did. You did and she did. As you walk through this text, you gave me no water for my feet. Verse 44, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Simon, you missed it completely. She gets it. Simon, you are so selfish and so self-absorbed and so consumed with who you are, and you think it's something great just to invite me in, but there is so much more. She gets it. You don't. His story is not about one that sins much and one that sins little. It's about one that understands their sin and grasps it and runs to the Savior and falls at his feet and worships and offers her greatest treasure and her very self and really literally is showing and displaying and saying, I'm all in, I'm all yours. There's nothing I'm willing to hold back. You can have all of me all of the time. By the way, that's the only thing that makes sense if we know who the Savior is and what he has done. Being selfish for those who know Jesus personally and intimately is impossible. And the better you know him, the less entitled you will be, the less condemning of others you will be, the less you'll be focused on what you want and your joys, and the more you'll be wanting to serve others and lift them up. The Savior's story is a simple story, but it should drive home for us, and certainly for Simon and the sinner, the profoundness of what it means to experience salvation and the love of God. Suppose one of you owed me $10,000 and another $10. And suppose I forgave both debts, who will love more? What's the answer? It's pretty obvious, right? What's the point? The more clearly we see the glory and holiness of God, and the more that that reflects upon us our own sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even our good deeds are as filthy rags. Even my very best falls short of his glory. When I see the glory and holiness of God on display, and then his response to me as a sinner, and I understand, blessed are the poor in spirit, I have nothing to offer. I weep over my sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Now I turn around and I turn to you and I go, the worst you can do to me is better than I deserve. I just want to serve Jesus. I just want to love him. I want to experience his forgiveness. I've been forgiven of so much. Oh, that we would grasp the richness of our salvation and the wretchedness of religiosity that condemns sinners rather than points them to Christ. How do we apply this? I want to walk through just three implications. Very brief. First, don't be a friend of the world. What do I mean by this? Well, simply what we've been talking about this whole series. You're in the world, but don't be of the world. Engage, don't assimilate. Don't isolate, but in love, be like Jesus in the world. If you're a friend of the world, if you're like the world, in this case, if you're selfish like the world, you're not a friend of God. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and selfishness marks our society. Some in the secular realm have described the next generation as the selfie generation. And yet so many of us fit, poor, pitiful me. It's a mark of the world. 2 Timothy 3, the end times. We marked with people who are lovers of themselves. That's the overflow then that looks at all those other awful things. It's the source, it's the spring of sin and selfishness and division and disdain and entitlement. So we need to wake up and realize that if we're bitter, if our hearts are showing criticism to others, if we're not thanking God, God willing, in 3 weeks, we'll spend time on that out of Romans 1. If we're not God-centered and willing servants, start here. Oh God, would you awaken in us a desire not to be like the world? Luke 17:10. I love this because it should make us aware of who Jesus is and who we are. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. Get on your knees. Let down your hair. Weep and give your greatest treasures to him as you have the incredible privilege of serving him. Don't be a friend of the world. Secondly, experience the richness of forgiveness. Really, that's the point of this text, because when you experience the richness of forgiveness, you can't help but open your hands in worship and fall to your knees and surrender. I mean, you can't help it. Perhaps one of the major problems with the North American church, perhaps even in your own life, is a misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel is so rich when it's understood in its entirety, when forgiveness is grasped and what he's forgiven me from. The only logical response is to be a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12:1 says. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. It's logical. That's the Greek word. It makes sense. This is what makes sense. You offer him everything. And when you've experienced the richness of what it means that Jesus died in your place, he rose again, he conquered sin and death, he looks at you in love. When you believe and you say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I acknowledge you're perfect. I acknowledge that you want perfection. And I can't measure up. And so I thank you for saving me. And you open your hands and you fall to your knees and you give him your life. That's what saving faith is. And so now you just get up and you say, all that I am and all that I have is yours. I want to follow you. So I am going to deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow you. And again, if I've experienced forgiveness, if I understand I'm poor in spirit, so I'm given the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5 verse 3, then the only logical response is this. If you find yourself overwhelmed with selfishness, with bitterness, with entitlement, with criticizing others, with constantly feeling like you're getting the short end of the stick, with condemning other sinners, pointing your finger at them, and yet inside so overwhelmed with insecurity and joylessness, just stop everything and go back to the gospel and cry out to God and say, God, help me experience the richness of your love. Because once you've experienced this, everything else will be seen through this filter, not the filter of self. Thirdly, and you might find this a strange place to end a message on selflessness, know your value. I just want to do a full stop here for a minute and say to you this. In and of yourself, you're a sinner and you deserve wrath. Not only do you deserve it, you receive it. You become literally an object of wrath. But here is what the Bible teaches about your value, not only in terms of your identity with Christ, but also now what he has chosen to use you for in this world. I love, there's the song that I've been enjoying. It's just priceless. You're priceless. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean? You mean I need to believe in myself? No, you need to become so identified with Jesus that you see yourself now as a work of art. Ephesians 2 verse 10, I am his poimeia, I am his work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for me to do. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I am his child. He's given me a right to be called a child of God. My life actually matters, not selfishly, but selflessly, because all around us are prostitutes, sinners, vile. All around us are people who will mistreat us and things that will happen to us that don't make sense if we're really self-centered. But now in this, we see them in the value of Jesus as being an opportunity to serve and display the beauty of his infinite worth. We've talked about narcissism. That's kind of way out there. So now let's just call it selfishness. And you struggle with this. So do I. Well, how do we beat this? Well, the answer is we go to a story like this. And we ask ourselves the question, who are you in this story? Are you the sinner? Full surrender? Or the Pharisee? Condemning those who are fully devoted. So full of self-importance, that no one else matters. If anyone would come after me, Jesus' words, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, be willing to suffer. That's what the cross means there. It's not this beautiful thing that we have here. It's not yet representing Jesus here in Luke 9:23. It's representing horrific torture and death. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, be willing to suffer for the glory of God, and follow Jesus. Obey him all of the time, no matter what the cost. Brothers and sisters, we have been called to be in the world, but not of the world. May we be effective as salt and light for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being so selfish. Forgive us for choosing our own understanding of joy ahead of obedience to you. Forgive us for being so self-centered that we condemn others. Forgive us for looking down at those who are sinners, and help us, please, to see you so richly, to see our value in you, and then to offer ourselves in complete surrender, to go where you say, to do what you want us to do in full obedience. Oh God, would you work in this place a revival, a deep desire in all of us to be all in. Thank you so much for each person you brought here. Again, through the power of your Spirit, would you bring comfort where that is needed? Would you also bring conviction where we need to align with you? And would we be those like this precious woman who see and rejoice in the greatness of our forgiveness? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.